and we were in the elders gathering over there to pray before the service, and what came up was that one of those workshops, I think the first one we're going to do is grafting, and the other one was going to be about smoking. A workshop on smoking, and all I remembered hearing was, and we're going to learn how to roll them, and I'm like, wait a minute, no, that's not... Smoking like barbecue. Okay, all right, I got it. Yeah, I just had to keep on my toes over that one. It's good to be here today. I don't know about you, but as we've been working through James, I've really been enjoying this series. But on the other hand, it kind of takes me back to when Mom was always saying, John, you got to do your chores. You know, sort of those things that you always have to go back to and remember to do again and again and again. And that's what James is like. He's giving us these reminders of what it means to be kingdom people. But I got to tell you and confess that sometimes it's kind of like, can't we just be getting on with it? But no, you know, that's a part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is there's a certain level of discipline and fortitude that we have to face the problems, the situations, and the things that we just simply kind of get wrong from time to time. And so today we're going to continue in that tradition. And I'm going to begin by having us look at three scriptures. The first is Proverbs 25, 1 through 8. And here I want you to look for wisdom seen through the eyes of a king that speaks to our character and attitudes that we're called to have. The Word of God. These are more Proverbs of Solomon collected by the advisors of King Hezekiah of Judah. It is God's privilege to conceal things and the king's privilege to discover them. No one can comprehend the height of heaven, the depth of the earth, or all that goes on in the king's mind. Remove the impurities from silver, and the sterling will be ready for the silversmith. Remove the wicked from the king's court, and his reign will be made secure by justice. Don't demand an audience with the king or push for a place among the great. It's better to wait for an invitation to the head table than to be sent away in public disgrace. Just because you've seen something, don't be in a hurry to go to court. For what will you do in the end if your neighbor deals you a shameful defeat? And then reading on, picking up on those words of wisdom, Jesus shares with his followers this understanding of what does it mean to be a kingdom child living among other kingdom children that bring about what Jesus is trying to do in each and every life. So he says here in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, here he provides a very important teaching for his kingdom people. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the very log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. And then James, in chapter 4, 11 through 12, our main passage for this morning, where James offers the teaching of his half-brother Jesus, he takes those teachings that he's learned from his half-brother Jesus throughout the Gospels, and he condenses it here for the early church. And I might say it's probably one of the earliest churches that are gathered. The Word of God. Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save and to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? Pray with me. Lord God, we are on a long trek, a long hike, and you have given us all the provisions and equipment we need for the journey. May these words remind us that we never get to the destination of your presence without each other, and to encourage one another to walk as you walk this earth, as James reminds us here. So we pray this, God, until we reach our home with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We live in interesting times, don't we? Watch the news, read about our national and world affairs, and the times, as Bob Dylan once said, they are a-changing. Whether it's politics, countries positioning themselves for more power, climate events that are cyclical or not, they're causing severe storms, droughts that now stretch for more than a decade in some areas of the world, land grabs, civil wars, especially in Africa, or cultures that are shifting towards new realities that often are ending up unsafe. And it doesn't matter whether you are politically, religiously, or culturally leaning one way or the other. It's no longer simply a world of optics or playing for the camera or how it looks. The changes are real, and we will be affected by them one way or the other. As Dorothy said to her dog in The Wizard of Oz, "Toto, I'm feeling we are no longer in Kansas." We are entering a new and baffling time where we will encounter things unexpected and extraordinary. I don't think I'm being futuristically prophetic there. I think that's just the reality that we're looking at. Now, personally, let me just make a side note that so far this month, my Social Security check came in. I have a roof over my head. I have food on the table. And I have friends to share it with. That's this month. And whether in good times or bad, what this calls us to is to remind ourselves of what Jesus taught and said, "Give us this day our daily bread." We can't ask for anything more, neither should we ask for anything less. There is an uncertainty to our time. Yet, when we think of James and the Christians he wrote this letter to, their times were very troubled. Drought affected the Roman world, the entire Roman world. It devastated crops in every country under their reign, triggering a famine that affected the entire empire, with Judea being the most brutally hit. And this is perhaps why James shows so much concern for the vulnerable and the marginalized throughout his letter. And on top of this, the ongoing persecution of James' readers, Jewish Christians, they faced opposition and hostility from both the Roman authorities and Jewish communities who considered them heretics, now because they were following Jesus as their Messiah. And add to that, compound that with the cultural differences and misunderstandings with non-Jews who were coming into the church, who claimed Christ, who knew Christ, and that led to further hostilities towards Jews and Jewish practices. You don't have to go far in the book of Acts to see how they had to keep coming back and going, we got to kind of recalibrate this whole thing to lower the hostilities and make sure that if I'm a Jew and I want to follow these practices, I can. If you're a Gentile, you can follow those. That's just the reality of what was in the early church. But for many Jewish Christians, it was as if they were sitting on a volcano waiting for it to erupt. Now, given all this, you may think James would address the systemic inequality of the famine and the misunderstanding and persecution faced by Jewish Christians. And let me pause here and just say that as Christians who all of us live in a democracy, we can't openly speak about those issues. But back then, not so much, unless they wanted to be hauled off by the Romans or face further hardship from the Jewish communities that scorned them for following Jesus. So no, when they faced adversity on many sides, James did the one thing he learned from his half-brother Jesus. What matters most, and this is thread throughout all of the Gospels and all of the letters as well, what matters most is getting God's people to learn how to care and to serve each other. That is our primary witness. And when we do it well, people look at us as they did the early church and they say, see how they loved each other. The empire, the world order, it had its rules. But we have our own. They are woven into a kingdom way of life given to us by Yahweh through the Old Testament laws and extended out and confirmed through the teachings of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. And the empire, Roman or otherwise, yesterday or today, will never understand us completely because most have become or have been raised up in this honor-shame culture where positive image, social class, and influence matter. And punishment, whether very subtle or very open, it's doled and dished out by shaming someone personally or as a group collectively. And doesn't that sound a bit familiar to us, for us today? I mean, with this present mindset of any nation or country, how would you retrofit? How would you retrofit a country with a sermon that says, blessed are the poor, the mourners, the meek, those who show mercy and are persecuted? How would we, being humbled, and we readily recognize this, being humbled by the weight of our own guilt and sin, how would we offer a redemptive way of saying, you are important and you are loved? Now, perhaps it can be done in the world. However, we would be in far better company with Jesus and the Gospels and with all of the other New Testament writers, including James, who directly or indirectly say that it happens in the church, full stop. We are the light, the city on a hill. In Christ, we are the people of hope for every tribe, country, or nation. We are the salt of the earth. And in order for that to become a reality, James says throughout his entire letter, we have to get our priorities straight. We have to get them in line with God's kingdom. And that is what he is stating here in our text today. Just a small portion of what we're called to do. Now, we looked at chapter 3 earlier, where we were taught that to curse and slander our brothers or sisters is in reality to slander and curse God, because all of us, we glean with that image of God. No matter how faint it may appear, it's still there. It's resident within us. And here James, though, takes it one step further. As Eugene Peterson puts it in his contemporary translation, The Message, I quote, "Don't badmouth each other, friends. It's God's word, God's message, and God's royal rule. That takes a beating in that kind of talk that you give one to another. You're supposed to be honoring the message, not writing graffiti all over it. God is in charge of deciding human destiny. Who do you think you are to meddle in the destiny of others?" And most commentators suggest that this meddling led some in James' audience to deny another person's very salvation based upon non-essential matters related to the gospel. False judgments rooted in misguided standards, resulting in a widespread slander and defamation of their character within the community of faith. But we need to be clear, though, don't we, about the benchmarks of what we believe, of our faith. What is the gospel? Now, we could turn, to a variety of scriptures, but in brief, here's the gospel. There is only one mediator between God and us, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. Because Christ came and is totally sufficient as the Savior and giver of all life, his righteousness becomes our right standing and our own righteousness with God, whereby we have nothing to offer him other than ourselves, created and fully redeemed by him and for him. And now we stand before God, completely forgiven and completely embraced in love, that we can offer the same, that is, of ourselves, of this reign and of his work, we can offer that here on earth.
Amen.
Amen. That is the gospel. Now, each of us may word it differently, but that's what we signed up for. That, in a way, is our secret handshake. That's what we live by. And any other criteria that we judge or reprove others by is wrong. It's deadly to the gospel and to Christ's body. And this is why we need to tread so lightly with compassion and care when we think we know who's in and who's outside of God's kingdom work in Christ. That's God's business. We can argue and disagree. I think it's good in many respects to do that, especially over the non-essentials. There is the one exception. And we are told this later in chapter 5, that when one does wander from the truth, we bundle up all of what James is telling us here to have compassion, gentleness, sincerity, and patience, and try to bring them back, James says, from death. And it has a big payout, James says. It forgives many sins. Now, we recognize we are all fallible and in need of God's grace regarding me, just ask Trudy. We avoid, though, a judgmental and condemning spirit and discern with care, offering love and hope in any correction we make. An illustration of this, a beautiful illustration of this, is in the book of Philippians, where Paul is appealing to Euodia and Syntyche, who are in the Philippian church. They've had this divisive argument going on, and Paul urges them to what? To be of the same mind in the Lord. And what's also interesting, if you read the full scope of that letter, is that their reconciliation becomes a responsibility for the entire church in Philippi. It's a communal priority. There is always a tension here because we all know that seeking the peace, purity, and unity of any fellowship, it's messy. It's never easy, but the rewards, they run deep and are always steeped and soaked in humility, reaping a bumper crop of righteousness. And if you read again chapter 3, that's how James ends the chapter. If we don't demonstrate this mindset of love and openness, we risk, as James wrote earlier, falling into what he describes as a worldly mindset, aligning ourselves with the shaming and blaming mentality of the world. Judging is incompatible with God's deep yearning for his people's loyalty. Yet we are so often tempted to judge, aren't we? And so often we think, well, I may not say it, but I'm thinking it, and that is, I'm up for the task for judging. How many of you ever played the game Clue? It's a classic murder mystery board game where players seemingly take on the roles a bit of the suspects trying to solve the victim's murder. The game focuses on only three key elements: who did it, where was it done, and what was the weapon? But imagine, though, if they upped the game and made it more complicated. Colonel Mustard is accused of killing Professor Plum, but now you need to know, was it manslaughter, self-defense, or premeditated murder? Then you'll need to know Colonel Mustard's actions. Where was he the night of July 31st? Was he drinking at the bar? Did witnesses see him with a lead pipe? How did he enter Professor Plum's room? And what was his motive? Was he acting in self-defense, or did someone pay him to commit the murder? Or what about a fair sentence and the wisdom you'd need for all of that? You see, the game, it'd take hours. No, it would take days. You would never be able to come to a solution together to the issues, the multitude of issues that would appear. Precisely, says James. And that's why, whether it's a game like Clue or in life, you leave it to someone else. You leave all that judging, all that trying to figure it out, all that decision-making into someone else's hands. Because you don't know the situations and motives of others. It's so complex, you can't play judge, because whatever standard you judge others by, God will find a standard you cannot meet yourself. So just leave it in God's hands. Consider Job of the Old Testament. He went through immense pain and loss, perhaps only surpassed by our Lord's own suffering. For 37 chapters, Job and his friends are trying to somehow tell God convincingly what Job did wrong to deserve his suffering. And what gets Job in trouble? Because he does get in trouble at the end, even though Yahweh says, you know, Job didn't do anything wrong. And they're probably all going, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to figure this out. God says, no. That's not what's at issue here. And so Job, again, tries to pile on all of this sense of, you know, Lord, there's got to be a reason for this, and I know better than you, and on and on. And then God confronts Job with a series of what? Of rhetorical questions, highlighting the vast complexity of the universe compared to Job's small and limited understanding. And finally, what does Job do? He falls silent. His thoughts and his judgments give way to declaring, I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. Job was humbled before God, who alone could judge. Throughout his letter, James is not trying to clean house, but he's rather trying to build a home around a family that sticks together with care and compassion, even when they tussle and fight before God, who is the only judge. We are a humble family and proud of it. But let's talk a bit about family for a moment. My mother came from a rather large family, 5 siblings with a career military father. And to say the family was opinionated was an understatement. One of my uncles was a judge, and 2 of my cousins were lawyers, no longer practicing today. The family grew up debating just about everything under the sun, politics, religion, economics, culture, neighbors, you name it. And without a doubt, every family reunion I ever went to was full of discussions that sometimes turned into arguments that would then have that emotional temperature turn up to very, very high points. And you talk about convictions. Plenty of that was passed around. And even though some stood on polar opposite ends of an issue or a deeply held belief, every one of us felt loved and valued. By the end of our time together, we didn't want to leave, and we could hardly wait for the next time we met. Why? Because we were family who could be open and transparent and, might I add, humble enough before each other, and we were proud of it. Now, one might think, well, that's fine for a nice little weekend getaway that you spend with blood relatives, but in the church, we may be together for years and face all kinds of circumstances that pull us apart. But you see, the difference is that our blood runs deeper. Ours is a cross that calls us to a crucified life, where, as Paul said, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And we have the very unity of the Spirit to walk, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, to walk in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And I was trying to figure out, well, how does that really apply to me in my life today? And I came across a writer and author, Christina Cleveland. And she helped me with this in a reflection she wrote on judging others. She wrote that when she first came to Christ, she felt this immediate and authentic connection with any Christian, Orthodox, Catholic, Charismatic, Lutheran, Evangelical, Black, White, Asian, didn't matter. But as she walked with Jesus, somehow her growth became coupled with increasingly stronger opinions about the right way to be a follower. She said, I quote, "I started keeping people at arm's length. I managed to avoid many in my life by locating them, categorizing them, and gracefully shunning them, all the while appearing to be both spiritual and community oriented." She goes on to write how she chose to build a community with people with whom she could pretty much agree on everything. The way she saw it, there were two types of Christians, the wrong kind of Christian and the right kind of Christian. It came down to those two labels, right Christian and wrong Christian. The funny thing was for her that as she talked with more Christians, the more she discovered that most of them held to the same labels. Then for her, it became, my right Christian is your wrong Christian, and my wrong Christian became your right Christian. And it goes something like this. Here's an example. Maybe wrong Christian drives a gas-guzzling Hummer. Maybe wrong Christian attends a church that allows women in leadership. Maybe wrong Christian attends a church that doesn't allow women in leadership. Maybe wrong Christian is pro, you add the suffix, pro this, or maybe wrong Christian is pro that. Maybe wrong Christian is a staunch Republican, or maybe wrong Christian is a dye-in-the-wool Democrat. And Christina Cleveland then wrote, I was happy to keep wrong Christian at bay. There was just one cosmic problem. As I got to know Jesus, I began to realize that this was not exactly what he had in mind when he invited us to participate in his kingdom on earth. Apparently, she said, Jesus never got the memo concerning the colossal importance of my distinction between right Christian and wrong Christian. And she goes on to say, as I read through the Gospels, I noticed he had a habit of connecting everybody, conservatives, liberals, prostitutes, divorcees, children, politicians, military servicemen, women, lepers, ethnic minorities, celebrities, you name it. He was pretty serious about connecting in spite of natural and ideological differences. He repeatedly, to her dismay, disregards my right Christian and wrong Christian labels and continues to beckon me, even though I still tend to cling with such earthly distinctions. Jesus, he is relentless. And might I add that both Paul and James do this very same thing as Jesus did, but in a very different way. Throughout all of their letters, they are calling these uptight, loose-talking, bad-behaving people brothers and sisters in the Lord. They took them, and they were serious about this, they took them to task on some of the worst sins imaginable, while many were vying for the top spot of I'm right and they're wrong. And they even went so far as to say that these are God's holy and beloved people. Isn't it freeing, brothers and sisters, to know that we can get in a tiff and a struggle over issues because that's part of what a family does. But we never break ranks because Jesus is relentless at making us one, not in spite of our differences, but because of them. Jesus, James would add that Jesus makes us family. So let's leave the judging to God. I want to end by sharing of something that I heard about, and that is a plaque someone put over the fireplace in their home, and it read five simple words: absent friends are safe here. Absent friends will not be defamed, slandered, criticized, or condemned in this house, and neither will they in ours. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, now as we conclude worship through our prayers and through song, may we remember that you have called us in the midst of our agreements and disagreements to hold on to you who makes us one as a family. We thank you for this and pray it in your name. Amen.